Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. I'm going to start reading partway through the chapter. We're, for a change, looking at a short passage of the book of Romans, one that concludes the longer passage that we were looking at last week and actually serves as an introduction to the rest of chapter 15. Hear God's word, Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 7. And ending at verse 13, reading through verse 13. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our passage is set out from the things that go before it and after it by these blessings that we find in verse 5 and then in verse 13. Both of these are blessings that Paul pronounces on his readers. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you such harmony with one another that you may with one voice glorify God in verse 5. And then here in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Spirit you may abound in hope. And in between, he has something to say. He has something to say about the promises of God. And I think what we're going to see is it all leads to this great encouragement to hope. So we're going to look at what that means today. The first thing we need to see, the first point that Paul is making, and this is really important on a number of levels, is that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. It's very straightforward teaching in a way, but it's a very important one. God keeps his promises, first of all, to Israel. He says, welcome one another, for I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Who are the circumcised? Well, it's not just talking about everybody who's ever been circumcised. Excuse me. But it's talking specifically about the people of Israel. Christ became a servant to the people of Israel to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now, who are the patriarchs? My family just watched the Barbie movie. There's a lot in it about the patriarchy. That is not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the patriarchy, whatever that is. He's talking about the ancient patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 fathers of the tribes of Israel. God made promises to those ancient patriarchs, and he kept them by sending Christ. And when Christ came, as we know, he didn't come very often, or he didn't interact very often with Gentile people. He came to Israel. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was born under the law of Moses. He was born a Jew. He was born a descendant of David. And the people that he interacted with in his lifetime, 99% of them were also Jewish. You have a handful of accounts of him interacting with Gentile people, but almost everybody that Jesus dealt with were Jewish people. He probably didn't speak Greek. The earliest manuscripts of the New Testament were mostly, not all, were mostly, not the New Testament, excuse me, some of the Gospels were probably Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew. That's what Jesus spoke. And so you get translations of certain words that come over into Greek and then, of course, into English. Jesus was a Jew. And it's really important to remember that as you read the Gospels. And Jesus came first for the people of Israel. And that's something Paul's been super clear on throughout the book of Romans. He says in chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save first the Jew, than the Gentile. And he says in the next chapter that judgment comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. God deals first with the Jews and then through the Messiah of the Jews to the Gentiles, which is to say everybody else, that second category of human beings who live in the world. God keeps his promises, and he does so through Jesus Christ. We're going to look at some of the promises that he makes in a few minutes. The second thing he does is he keeps his promises to the Gentiles. Now, take a look at what he says here. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises to the Jewish patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Did you catch that? The point was always to take the good news from the people of Israel to the nations of the world. God keeps the promises that he made to the patriarchs through Jesus in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, that the Gentiles might praise God for saving them. We're going to get into more details about that in a minute. But I want to rabbit trail for a second. Some of you, not all of you, will have heard a word, a theological term, called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is a school of theology. It's very common among American Protestants. And it's basically an understanding of the Bible that God keeps trying stuff. It doesn't work out, so God changes his plan. And one of the most important changes that takes place, according to dispensational theology, is that God tried to save Israel by giving them the law so they could keep the law. That didn't work out, so he had a plan B. And so the church, the Gentile church who put their faith in Jesus, are God's plan B. God didn't make plan A work out, and so he had to resort to plan B. That is insane, according to Paul in this passage. Excuse me. What Paul is saying is that this was always the plan, that when God made promises to the patriarchs 1,000 years earlier or more, he was he was always intending that they would become the deliverers of good news and promises to the Gentiles, so that the whole world would praise God for his mercy. Think about way back when God calls Abraham. What does he tell him? I will give you a land. First of all, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan. Second, I will give you a seed. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to make you a great nation. And then the other thing he says is that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. In other words, the blessings of God in calling Israel to be his special people were always intended to go out through Israel to the rest of the world. And Paul, you can almost hear the flames crackling on him with excitement here, where he's going, this is what I'm here for. I'm just doing what Israel was always intended to do. I'm just being what Israel was always intended to be as a servant of the Messiah, who was always intended to be the servant or to be the Messiah of the whole world. It's not just the Jews who needed Christ. It's the whole world. And it wasn't never God's plan to stop with the people of Israel, but always his plan that that same good news would go out to the world. God keeps his promises not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles. And ultimately, what that means is that it was always the plan for Jesus to become a servant and then a king. It was always the plan for the gospel to go to the Jews and then the Gentiles, the whole earth. And it was likewise always the plan for Jesus to become a servant before he became a king. There's a little thing here. I know enough Greek to be dangerous, as they say. And there's a little thing here in Greek that's hard to see in English, maybe impossible to see in English. But in verse 8, it says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." And what's hard to see is that the word order in Greek emphasizes servant. I tell you, a servant Christ became for the sake of the circumcised. in order to keep God's promises, so that the Gentiles likewise would praise God for his mercy, would glorify God for his mercy. In other words, Paul is emphasizing this because it needs to be emphasized. It was a shocking thing to say. It is a shocking thing to say that when God comes into the world, he becomes a little child, that he becomes a peasant, that he becomes a poor man, least of all, that he become a servant. Paul is emphasizing because this is a shocking thing. He brings it up elsewhere in his writings, right? Think about Philippians 2, where he says Christ, being found in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be hung on to, grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And Paul knows something that, again, we're used to this language because we're modern Christians, but we miss it. But it would have offended those who heard it, at least the first time around, that Christ became a servant. And if we don't feel the weight of that, it's because we don't live in a society with very many servants in it. A servant is not what you aspire to be. A servant is not what you want to be. A servant is not a glamorous thing. It's not a glorious thing. It's not a nice job. It's not a noble job. In the ancient world, you stepped all over your servants. You could do whatever you wanted to your servants and get away with it just fine, especially if they were slaves or indentured servants. They had no rights. But Christ became one of those. And it was always the plan that Christ would become one of those so that he could become that king of the Gentiles that's spoken of in the book of Isaiah, so that the Gentiles would glorify God by knowing him. God gave to Jesus a kingdom, covenanted to Jesus a kingdom. It comes up in Luke 22 when Jesus is at the Last Supper. He says, in our English translation, it says, "My Father assigned to me a kingdom." It literally says, "My Father covenanted to me a kingdom." This was God's pledge to Jesus that through his, this is a theological term here, through his humiliation, he would come to exaltation. Through becoming low, he would become high. Through becoming a servant, he would become a king. Think about the promise that Gabriel, the angel, makes to Mary in Luke chapter 1 when she tells Mary that she is going to become the mother of Jesus. She says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And the angel Gabriel says this to a young virgin, a woman who is not yet wed, in a backwater of the Roman Empire thousands of years ago. "You are going to give birth to the most important one who has ever entered the world." God keeps his promises. And because God keeps his promises, Paul tells us, the nations rejoice in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he goes through four passages of Scripture. Now, sometimes when you get a list of things or you get a bunch of passages piled up, as far as I can tell, there's not always a particular order to them. Sometimes Paul's just like, and then there's this, and then there's this, and he's just throwing Old Testament passages at you. In this case, there is an order, and I want to try to unpack this a little bit. First of all, the nations rejoice, the Gentiles rejoice after being conquered by the king. Take a look at verse 9. "As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 18 that we read, or that we sang, excuse me, a few minutes ago. I'm going to turn back there. And if you want to turn with me, I'm going to look at the end of Psalm 18 and read a little bit of it to you. You don't have to turn there with me, but if you want to, you can. Psalm 18. And I'm going to read starting at verse 43 and read through verse 50, which is the last bit of the psalm. This is David recounting the ways that God has delivered him and what he did through delivering him. I want you to hear in this the words of Christ. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing to your name. That's what Paul just quoted. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. You hear what's going on there? David is exalting, is rejoicing in God giving victory to his anointed king and defeating the Gentiles. So this is the first stage. The Gentiles will rejoice, or rather, Jesus will rejoice among the Gentiles because he has defeated the Gentiles. But that's not all. There is a progress here. Let's take a, keep looking here. Verse 10, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is a quote from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 32. You may remember that the end of Deuteronomy, everybody's favorite book, let me add. Everybody I know is just like crazy about Deuteronomy for some reason. At the end of Deuteronomy, there's this long chapter where Moses sings a song. It's called the Song of Moses, appropriately enough. And Moses sings this song where he recounts God's calling of Israel, their falling into sin, his punishment of them, his rescuing them from all their enemies. And in a way, it's both a recounting of what God has already done in bringing Israel out of Egypt through the desert, a period of punishment in the desert, and then finally about to bring them into the land of Canaan. But it's also looking forward, because Deuteronomy is full of these promises, or threats, I should say, that if Israel turns again away from God, that God is going to send them all kinds of trouble, but if they turn again to him in repentance, he will rescue them. So this is what the Song of Moses is all about. And Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, is part of that. The nations in this passage see what God has done for Israel, but they don't necessarily participate in it. They see what God has done for Israel, but it doesn't necessarily do them any good. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, the nations are mostly just like out there being bad guys, right? We're, you know, on the other side of the world doing whatever it is we do. The people who are closer to Israel are attacking Israel, hurting Israel. They're not necessarily in view here. God's salvation of Israel doesn't do them much good, but they see it. And maybe they will rejoice in what God has done for them. The nations see this, but they don't necessarily participate in it. So the psalmist is talking about deliverance of Israel. Then he's talking about the nations seeing that deliverance of Israel. Third verse, verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Now, I do want you to turn here with me, Psalm 117. You're going to love this. I'm going to read the whole psalm, so buckle up. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Psalm over. Paul here quotes from the shortest psalm in the whole Bible. He may as well have done two verses of it, but he chose to do one, the first of the two verses. Why, then, should the nations praise the God of Israel? The psalm calls the nations to praise the God of Israel. Why? It doesn't give us a lot of information in Psalm 117. But let me give you a hint. When you're reading the psalms, really when you're reading any passage of Scripture, but it's easy to forget with the psalms, because they stand apart. They're on their own as different songs. When you read the Psalms, don't just read the psalm that you're reading. Read it in the context of the one that went before and the context of the one that comes after. And if you look over Psalm 116 and 118, here's what you find. Psalm 116, verses 16 and 17. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. Praise to God for salvation. Why should the nations praise the God of Israel? Because God is the one who saves people from among the nations. And then Psalm 118, really long psalm, really important psalm in the New Testament. But I'll just read a few verses. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is all about Jesus. This is all about Christ and God bringing salvation through that stone which was rejected by all of the authorities, but God took it and made it the chief cornerstone. In other words, why should the nations praise the God of Israel? Because he saves, and he does so through this rejected stone, which has become the chief cornerstone. They should praise God because he saves them. Now we get to the last verse, and I think this underlines it more than anything else. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 11. Well, I'll just read the little excerpt first. In verse 12, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And I won't read the whole passage, but I'll give you some highlights of it. Isaiah 11 is one of these incredible messianic passages that you find in the Old Testament. And it starts out with a promise that a shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse. You think about that for a second. If you know your Old Testament at all, you'll know that David is the son of Jesse. You'll know that God promised to David that he would always have a son to sit on his throne, but there came a point in time, the Babylonian exile, where the kingship stopped or was paused for hundreds of years. And you wonder, what happened to God's promises? And the people of Israel, ever since then, had been praying for and waiting for God to keep his promises made to David that he would always have a son to sit on his throne. And so they were waiting for the son of David to arise. That's what Isaiah is talking about. A shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse. We have stumps at my house. Topper and I, a couple of years ago, cut down two big ash trees, and those things were dying, and they still sent out shoots. And if you left them alone, they might send out whole new trees. A stump is a desolate and kind of a depressing thing. But when you see that shoot come out, not at my house, we cut those right off. But when you see that shoot come out, you see the promise of new life. And this is God promising that even though it seems like all hope is lost, a shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse. A king will come from the line of David who will sit on David's throne. This king will be clothed with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will reign over a just and peaceable kingdom. I would encourage you, if you've never seen a painting called The Peaceable Kingdom by Edward Hicks, it was actually a series of paintings. It's a picture, he literally painted pictures of what he thought Isaiah 11 would look like, with the wolf lying down with the lamb, and the lion and a little child leading them. And this is a picture of peace under the reign of the coming Messiah. We read that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How many waters cover the sea? It's almost like a trick question the way it's phrased. The sea is water. In such a way, in the kingdom of God, the knowledge of the Lord will soak, will submerge the world. That's what it's going to look like under the reign of this coming king. He rules with perfect justice and perfect mercy. So who is this root? This shoot of Jesse, and by the way, in verse 11, it turns from the metaphor of the shoot to the metaphor of the root. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Who is this root of Jesse? Because it's not just someone who comes out of Jesse. someone who came before Jesse. It's one who was before David, who is before all time, who is the shoot but later root of Jesse, who is this that rules with justice. How shall the knowledge of a tribal God submerge the world? How will the remnant of Israel be brought back to God? And by the way, in the Bible, a remnant does not mean merely the numerical remainder, like you divided or took a bunch away, but there's a little bit left. But the remnant always means the spiritual remnant, the minority who truly long for and call on God. How will they be brought back to God? They'll be brought back through the preaching of the kingdom of God and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That is how God remembered his promises to Israel. Now, I want to say something, by the way, because this is very foreign from the way that we talk. As modern Christians, we shy away from talk of rule. We shy away from talk of justice, partly because we're freedom-loving Americans. We don't really like people telling us what to do. That's just a big part of it. And partly because there's all sorts of false versions of rule, false kinds of rule, wicked kinds of rule, and false versions of justice that people talk about and try to practice in the world. But in the Bible, the rule of the Messiah is good news. To have the Messiah, to have the Christ, to have God's anointed king reigning over you is a good thing. It's something you want. And the reason for that is that we cry out before God for both forgiveness and just judgment. And we want both of those things. And all of us who have any spark of self-knowledge want both of those things. The reason I say that is we want a king who forgives because we know that we have done wrong. Every one of us wants a king who is merciful and forgiving because we know that we've done wrong, but we also want a king who judges justly because we know that we and others have been wronged, and we need that justice. Well, Paul has just spent the last chapter and a half telling this church in Rome what it looks like to live out the life of the kingdom, that they are called to not crush each other with their expectations, to not demand a perfect uniformity, to not demand that other people hurry up and get to the point of maturity that I think is the proper point of maturity, that the strong are to bear with the weak, that those who can't stand the idea of eating kosher are not to give those who are fine, or non-kosher food rather, are not to give those who are fine with eating non-kosher food a hard time, and vice versa. Well, here Paul says at the very beginning of our passage, before everything he gets into here, he gives us one more imperative. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And actually, in the whole passage that we read, it's not a long passage, but this is the only thing Paul tells us to do in the whole passage, is welcome one another. And in what follows, he explains why. Christ became a servant for our sake, to keep the promises of God to the patriarchs, but also so that we could glorify God for his mercy. That was Christ welcoming us. His becoming a servant, he extended hospitality to the nations of the world. And therefore, we are supposed to extend hospitality in different ways, and I'm going to talk about that for a minute, to one another. Verses 8 through 13 underline why we should obey verse 7. We have been saved and we have been conquered. This is how we live now. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, this is aimed, and I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but remember the context of the last passage. This is aimed at the strong, those who don't feel an obligation to eat kosher like the weak do. You should welcome others, especially your Jewish brothers, you strong Gentile fellas. You should welcome others, especially your Jewish brothers, as Christ, the Jewish Messiah, by the way, welcomed you. And welcoming means serving, and Christ became a servant. He first to keep God's promises to the fathers of the Jewish race, and now you, so that you may experience his mercy and glorify God. Everything Christ did, for Jew or Gentile, was to bring glory, was to bring praise to the name of the Father. And when we welcome others in the name of Christ, like Christ welcomed us, God is glorified. You Westminster Confession Presbyterians, what is the chief end of man? Say it out loud. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is the glory of God that we were made for. So how do you do that? Well, this isn't the only way, but among other ways, we are called to welcome one another. And let me talk about that, first of all, within the congregation. What does it look like to give a Christ-like welcome within the congregation? Well, the first thing to be said, and this is kind of a negative thing, but this is a thing that happens in churches. We must not shut our fellow Christians out of our lives. In some branches of Christianity, you could call this shunning, where people actually very intentionally and deliberately give the cold shoulder to other people because they think there's something deeply wrong with them. Now, the Bible does say there is a place for excluding an unrepentant sinner. But that's going to be a minority of the cases. And most of the time when this happens, people's reasons are not so clear and so pure as that. Sometimes we shut people out of our lives just because of culture. They're just different. They're hard to take, right? Or they're difficult. That maybe there's a language barrier. Maybe there's cultural barriers. Maybe there's class barriers. And people just have a really difficult time getting over those things and fellowshipping with others. And we are called, and I'm going to use a trite old phrase, we are called to get out of our comfort zones and deal with people who are different from us, even when it's kind of hard. Second reason that sometimes people shut others out of their lives is because of rumor. I've heard this or that about them. I don't know it for sure, but I've heard that they've done this or that. I've heard that they're this or that way. I've heard that they said this or that. I heard that they're not like me in this or that way. And so I just don't want to have anything to do with them. And that can be soft or it can be hard. But either way, it's a shutting your fellow Christian out of your life. And sometimes there was sin and it was dealt with, but people refused to forgive and they refused to welcome others back. In the book of the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul deals, it looks like, with the same sin issue, serious sexual immorality issue. He tells the church in Corinth, you need to put him out. You do need to exclude him so that he will repent of his sin and he'll come back. And then in 2 Corinthians, he says, hey, that guy that you put out because of his sin, you need to welcome him back in. He's sorry. He's repented of his sin. You don't leave him outside forever when that happens. So we've been blessed as a congregation with mercifully few church discipline cases. But church discipline happens here sometimes, and it happens in good churches all over the place. And when that happens, it's not just one and done. You're out of here. You lost our trust. You can never be restored. You can never be forgiven. You can never be welcomed back. We welcome back repentant sinners. So the first one is that negative one. That's a hard one, but it's an important one. Don't shut your fellow Christians out of your life because of culture or rumor or forgiven and dealt with sin. But second, simply spend time with one another. Now, as a church, we have the great opportunity of doing this in relatively non-threatening ways, right? You can come to a white elephant party, unload your junk. You don't need to clean the house. Nothing. It's great. You just come here and eat snacks, unless you're the folks who are preparing the snacks, in which case, God bless you. Thank you. It's great. Fellowship meals. You don't have to clean your house. You don't have to figure out. You don't have to be alone with somebody if you're not used to being alone with people you don't know very well. You have the opportunity to spend time with others in a relatively non-threatening way. We must welcome one another in that way. Sit down with them and chat with them at fellowship meal or whatever. Take time, spend time with one another. And then thirdly, and this is sort of your, maybe you could consider as New Englanders, where we believe that good fences make good neighbors, this is the pro level. Actually have people into your house. And some of you are amazing at this. And some of you have legitimate things that make this really difficult to do. Totally respect that. But if you can, welcome people into your house. It might mean you need to learn to cook a little bit, or don't. Serve peanut butter and jelly. Have people over into your house. Spend time with them. And by the way, Paul is very clear back in chapter 14. If you're going to invite somebody over to your house for a meal or something like that, this is not the time to straighten them out on all the things they have wrong. Okay? He says back in chapter 14, verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." This is not the time to straighten people out. Hospitality is a good time for listening and for love and for food, not for confrontation. That can come if it has to at other times. But it's not just a Christ-like welcome within the congregation that Paul has in mind here. He also has a Christ-like welcome beyond the congregation. And that means other Christians outside of our church. Now, we live in a free religious market. Paul did not. There are almost no Christians in Rome. There are almost no Christians anywhere. And so if you showed up in a town and you found some Christians, yay! You didn't go shopping around and say, I know there's only 10 of you, but I wonder if I can find two other people who I like more. But that's what we do in this culture. And we have a lot of different churches with a lot of differences of belief and practice. And in some ways, that's not a bad thing, but in other ways, it makes things really hard. Well, here's what I'll say when it comes to Christians outside your fellowship. First, don't let secondary matters destroy your fellowship. You need to just understand that some things are really important and some things aren't. And I can't give you a list because that list is going to change all the time because people come up with bright ideas, sometimes because they're responding to cultural issues, and sometimes because they're heretics, and heretics are always coming up with bright ideas. I can't give you a list of what's the important things and what aren't the important things, but you need to keep first things first. When it comes to church differences, and depending on the church, there could be a lot of differences. Be patient with them and humble about your own church. Just recognize we all have something wrong. We may see what the things are or we may not, but we know that all of us are going to stand before the Lord and none of us are to judge another servant. And then thirdly, have your eyes open for true believers even in churches that are gone. There are churches out there. My son and I visited one when I was on vacation last summer. There's one in the area, I won't name it. We went in there, and from the beginning of the service to the end of the service, this is an old Protestant church. From the beginning to the end, there was not one mention of the name of Jesus except in the hymn Rock of Ages and in the Lord's Prayer, which they prayed in King James English. That was it. Christ was named, but God's preferred pronouns were not respected. God was God's self, not himself. There was no mention of sin. There was no mention of salvation. There was no mention of the cross. There was no mention of eternal life. That church is done for. And unless God does something very wonderful, they will perish and they will take those who attend with them. But understand that even in a church like that, you can find a real believer. It happens. Have your eyes open for them. They are out there. Welcome them, love them, encourage them. They may be on a mission of reconquest that is long-term, difficult, and dangerous, and they just need your love. Or they may need to be encouraged to get out of there and come here. Be patient. And finally, a Christ-like welcome of unbelievers. We believe that God welcomed us when we were his enemies, although we, the world, rejected him. So we're to welcome unbelievers and many of the things they do. We don't believe the world that is divided into clever, put-together Christians and then a howling wilderness of chaotic outsiders. We believe that God is saving people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, from every culture, and maybe even every subculture. God is doing great things. Be patient. Welcome others. Jesus says, abide in me. Throughout the book of John, you'll find this phrase over and over again. Abide in me. In a real sense, we're welcomed into Jesus himself by being bonded to him by the work of the Spirit through faith. He says, throughout the New Testament, talks about being in Christ. Paul talks about being in Christ all the time. It's almost like we are lodging in Christ himself. For instance, in Colossians 3, he says, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are welcomed into the presence of God through Christ. So we too ought to welcome unbelievers with prayer, with love, with a desire for their good, especially their eternal good. Now I want to end by talking about this last cool verse, verse 13. The passage ends with another blessing, just like the last one did. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I don't know if you've noticed this, but maybe not the current president, but the previous two presidents both campaigned on hope. Did you notice that? They both campaigned on hope. President Obama's campaign slogan, other than si se puede, right, yes we can, it was hope. The famous Shepherd Fairey poster of President Obama, hope written under his portrait. President Trump also campaigned on hope. He didn't use the word, but that's what Make America Great Again is. It is a hope. These guys were not just saying, I'm a competent manager, put me in there and I won't do too much damage. They were saying, I can bring you what you want. I can bring you what you need. I can bring about the peaceable kingdom. My rule will make things right. The rule of my party will make things right. You could judge for yourselves whether those claims were true in the least. That is what the world's rulers promise. And that is what the people of the world look for from their rulers. They look for hope. People who think everything is fine don't need hope. But when things are going wrong, they long for hope. And they will cling to those who offer hope. What's the biblical picture of hope? Well, it says, first of all, that the world was created good, that the world is fundamentally a place of plenty and peace, that it has been poisoned by sin, death, and evil. So we hope for forgiveness and we hope for justice. We hope that we will be forgiven our sins, and we pray and hope that God will make things right. What's the world's hope in contrast to that? Well, the world hopes for some things that are very good, and it hopes for things that are not so good. But nothing that the world hopes for extends beyond the bounds of the world. Nothing that the world hopes for goes beyond the world itself. So how do we get this hope? Well, I actually think Paul gives us a little bit of a structure in the way that we not only receive hope, but the way that we should pursue hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound hope. So you know where hope begins? It begins in faith. It begins in faith. Believing. Believing the gospel that Paul's been preaching for 15 chapters now. Believing that we can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Believing that we belong to a heavenly kingdom that will never pass away. And flowing from that believing come joy and peace. Joy, which is delighting in the salvation that we receive through faith. This is a big part of the book of Philippians, by the way. Joy and peace. Not just peace within ourselves, although that's super important, but the peace that Paul is talking about. What peace has he been talking about for chapters and chapters? Primarily, it's the peace with other people through Jesus Christ on the basis of our salvation. We can have peace with other people who are totally unlike us, that we would never associate with otherwise, because we have a common forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And if we have that faith, We have that joy. We have that peace with others on the basis of our salvation. Then we can lift up our eyes to a hope that is actually beyond this world, to a hope that is greater than just the improvement of earthly circumstances. The psalmist in Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from considerably beyond the hills. It's not literally what he says. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, not from anything in those hills. Wherever we experience mercy and justice, it is a gift of God through his Son, his anointed King. We live out that mercy and justice by welcoming one another, by overcoming natural differences, by living in the light of the gospel. And when we do that, we receive the even greater gift of hope. Hope that one day our bodies and minds will be transformed. Hope in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. And hope in the presence of God himself. And ultimately, God himself is the gift that he gives us through Jesus Christ. So ultimately, that's what we're hoping for. Let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, these things are hard to understand, harder to preach, much harder to live out. So I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see the hope that you're calling us to, that we would welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would live out the life of your kingdom and that in so doing, you would bless us with that same hope. Lord, we need hope, particularly when we see with clear eyes that everything is not okay in us, everything is not okay in the world around us. We need that hope, and I pray that in the years to come that you would give us greater and greater hope. It's easy for us to downplay this, Lord, because our lives are often pretty good, and we have problems, but they feel like problems we can solve if we put our minds and our hearts to them. But Lord, ultimately, our well-being, not just in this world, but in the world to come, is in your hands. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us both right now to glorify God for his mercy, and that you would, in the days and years to come, fill us with hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.